You guys. Well, hey, if you're new with us, inside your bulletin there is a little piece of paper for message notes. There are some blanks in there, some places that you might want to fill in if you are an interactive learner, if you are a visual learner such as me. The more I can participate, the more I can do things, the more it engages my head and my heart. And so we want to do whatever we can to help you engage your head and your heart with the truth of God's word so that you might discover the abundant life that God has for you. Well, we are in the midst of a special summer series that I had just simply titled Summer Reads. And over the course of the last few months, we have been looking at some books, some great books that I've wanted to put in your hands that might deepen your faith, develop the kind of faith that is strong, that is growing, that is deepening, that is anchored in this love that we have for God. And the book three that we're looking at right now, the message that we're in the middle of, is simply this. It's entitled Goliath Must Fall. It's a book by Louis Giglio. It just hit the presses in May of this year. And it is an amazing story that looks at the truth of the David and Goliath story, an epic story that most of us know very well. You know the story. David, a shepherd boy, takes on a giant. His name is Goliath. There's a battle that is ensuing where the armies of the Philistines are on one side of the field and the armies of Saul or the armies of the living God are on the other. And for 40 days and 40 nights, this giant Goliath has walked down to the middle in between the two rival armies and dares and taunts the people of God, Saul's armies, and says, "Come down and fight me. Somebody, just come and fight me. And here's what will happen. If you defeat me, we will be your slaves. But if I defeat you, you will be our slaves." The Philistines had been the enemies of the armies of God for a long, long time. And it has come to this epic moment in time where the people of God and the people of the Philistines are what we simply might say the pagan armies are ready for standing off, but they're at a stalemate. Because amidst Goliath's taunts, no one from the armies of Saul come down to the field. No one sees Goliath as a force that they could actually take on and win. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath comes down, yells things at them. The armies of Saul are standing on the side. And after a while, Goliath walks back up to his camp. The armies of Saul go back to their camp, and they're at this stalemate. Then David shows up. So the backstory, David is the eighth son of Jesse. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we learn that David is the eighth son of Jesse, and the prophet Samuel had gone to Jesse's house to anoint the next king. God had told Samuel, "Go to the house of Jesse and anoint who will be the next king." So Jesse sends out his sons one by one, starting with the oldest and going to the youngest. First son comes up. The Lord says, "No." Second son, "No." Third son, "No." All the way down to the seventh son. And Samuel says, "Jesse, do you have any other sons?" He says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. But he's out in the field. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. He's taking care of the sheep and the goats." And Samuel says, "Go get him." He brings him. And the Lord says to Samuel, "He will be the next king. Anoint him." So he anoints him. Fast forward, David has still continued to work in the field, still continued to tend the flocks, and this epic battle is ensuing. David's brothers are on the front line. Three of his older brothers are there. They're in the army, and Jesse sends David back and forth with supplies. On one particular day, he shows up with these supplies, and he sees Goliath taunting the armies of God, and he says, "Who is this pagan Philistine that would do this to the armies of the living God?" And they say, "He's Goliath." But actually, something interesting happens. His brothers say, "Why are you even asking the question? Go home." Because they saw David's short little pipsqueak who played the flute, played the lyre, wrote pretty poems, and just tended the sheep and the flocks. They saw David as not as the warrior who he was. not as the amazing leader who he is going to become. And they say, go home. But then David continues and he goes to Saul and he tells Saul, I will take on this giant. And let's pick up the story to see what Saul has to say and see what this interaction is between David and Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32 through 37. David says, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. Now, I've been trying to figure out as I read this story and as I share this story all out, I've been trying to figure out like what tone to put with Saul and what tone to put with David. Is this sarcastic or is this like, oh, you pathetic little thing? And I think it's somewhere in between because this is what he says. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. But David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine, too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead. Or is it, all right, go ahead. Or, all right, go ahead. He says, and may the Lord be with you. That would be the modern way of saying, I will pray for you. So a familiar story, David and Goliath. One of the lessons that we learn about the story of David and Goliath is that David teaches us and God reveals to us in his word how we are supposed to conquer the giants that we have in our lives, and we all have them. In his book, Goliath Must Fall, Louis Giglio talks about the giant of fear that we talked about a couple weeks ago, that we all have fears, we all have anxieties, we all have things that prevent us from moving into freedom and into the abundant life that God has for us. We all have fears. Over 365 times, the Bible says, don't be afraid or do not fear. So clearly, God knows that we are a people who are prone to be fearful. Louis also talks about the giant of comfort, which we're going to talk about soon. He talks about the giant of anger, the giant of addictions, that we all have these giants that we face in our life, these giants that prevent us, again, from experiencing the abundant life that God has for us. Well, the giant that we're going to look at today comes from chapter 4 of Louis Giglio's book, if I can get it out, and it's about rejection. And Louis says simply this, rejection must fall. Rejection must fall. We need to figure out how to attack in the way that David attacked Goliath, in the way that David defeated Goliath. We got to figure out as the people of God how we defeat this giant of rejection in our lives. Because the reality is, rejection is just that. It's real. Some of the things that we know about rejection is that for some, rejection is a daily companion. I wonder if for David, was rejection kind of a daily companion? Was it a daily companion with his brothers who saw him as just a guy who's got to, he's the youngest, he's the smallest, he's the less warrior type? Is he, he's just got to go out and tend the sheep and the goats and all those things. Being the eighth son, was he not looked upon as favorably by his dad? Because we know historically that the number one son was really the position of power. For David, was he the guy who just had kind of this day in, day out companion of rejection? Because he's rejected, we see in the text over and over again. He was rejected by his brothers. They're like, what are you doing here? He gets rejected by Saul. He actually, it goes so far that in the next week's one we're going to look, he gets rejected by Goliath. Where Goliath is like, what are you doing? Y'all send a dog to defeat me? And David's like, you ain't coming against me. You are coming against the armies of the living God. But all along, I wonder, how many times did David feel in his life that he was just rejected? Rejection can also, for some, it sneaks up and delivers its blow. It delivers its blow for us through an email, through a social network phrase, through a text, through a phone call, through a harsh word. Is that we all feel this sense of rejection. Maybe we're understood or misunderstood. That for some of us, that rejection is, it delivers its sudden, its boom, it delivers its blow. And we just feel dejected and rejected. And it just rears its ugly head at us. For some, rejection is subtle. I don't know if you caught it, but there were two words in what we just read a moment ago where Saul, in his conversation with David, says, you're only. And I wonder, for us, how many times have you heard the words, well, you're only. You're only this. You're not that, but you're only this. I'm only a brother. I'm only a sister. I only play the viola. I only whatever. How many times have we heard the phrase, you're only? And that has served to define us or to describe us. And we have taken ownership of that. Sometimes we just live in this subtle sense of we just never measure up. We're never good enough. Louis Giglio tells a story in his book that when he was growing up, Louis was a tennis player for his high school. And he was a pretty good tennis player. He was actually a really good tennis player on the doubles team. Actually went to state in Atlanta and had a very successful high school career playing tennis. But he tells a story about one time at the semifinals, his dad, who had never been to any of his tennis matches before, shows up. And he sees him out of the corner of his eye. And he says, I'm up to serve. And he said, I bounced the ball one time, two times, three times. It's like that's required, right? Three times you bounce the ball. He says, he goes up to serve the ball, and boom, way past the back line. Next serve. If you played tennis before, what happens on your next serve? You don't hit it quite as hard, right? The goal is to what? Just get it in the box. So he bounces one, two, three, goes up to serve, wham, right into the net. He proceeds to do this the whole match, double faulting a whole game. Well, come to find out, because his partner was so good, they win the match. So he looks over and his dad's gone. So at night when he gets home, he sees his dad. Now, his dad used to have a nickname for him, Ace. Ace, like, that's my boy. That's my tennis player. He's Ace. He goes home, and Louis goes home, and he says he's just waiting to hear his dad say, hey, you're going to state. We're so excited you're going to state. And his dad says this, well, I guess I can't call you Ace anymore. How about I just call you double fault? How many of us have either said that or heard that, and maybe there wasn't really anything ill-intended in there, but it was just said out of fun, but we owned it? Fast forward, Louis says that as his dad got older, he got this disease that affected him physically and socially and mentally. And he said at one point, while he was just sitting and talking to his dad shared with him, and he said, you know, all my life, no one has ever loved me. And Louis reflects back on that, and he said, you know, the reality is rejected people tend to reject people. And while his dad did the best he could, he spoke those words into his life that Louis just kind of held on to. And I wonder, for many of us, have we ever held on to those words? Now I will confess to you that there have been times where I have, at night after I put my girls to bed, I lay down in my bed and I close my eyes, and all of a sudden the rewind and the play hit about things that I said or things that I didn't say, and wonder, and I pray and I say, God, please take that away. And there have been times where I've had to, in the morning, say, honey, I need to apologize to you because daddy said. Because what I really want my kids to know more than anything in the whole wide world is I love them right where they are, and there's nothing they can do that can make me love them any more or any less than they do right now just because they are. But for some of us, this idea of rejection is subtle, that we're only or this kind of there all the time. For others, rejection shows up in ways that we don't even think about. I want to list just a few of them, and you can actually see this. My guess is that you have had probably people in your life, or maybe rejection has shown up in your life in one of these forms. On one side of the spectrum, we see that rejection shows up as this drivenness to succeed. Man, you are going to succeed, you are going to achieve, you're going to be the best of the best. Man, you can pick those people out like they are so driven. What about perfectionism? Rejection also shows itself up as being perfectionistic, that it's got to be exactly precise, right on, this way or no way. Rejection also shows itself as winning at all cost. Man, I don't care what it costs, we're just going to do it. We are going to win, we are going to take this hill, whatever it takes. Sometimes rejection shows up as a person being overachiever, like never giving up, never saying that's enough. Now, achieving is great. Going for great things is great. But there's times where if we let that get a hold of us too much, that we get this sense of, man, we overachieve and we drive ourselves into the ground. That's kind of on one side of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum, rejection shows up oftentimes as insecurity. It's kind of that, well, I can't do it. You don't want me. We just never have that sense of I'm powerful, I'm strong, I can do it. It often shows itself as low self-esteem. It's a huge issue for our culture. I've said this before. All you got to do is go to the bookstores and look at the self-help sections. In this world, this is difficult for us. We have people struggling with self-esteem all the time. We also see it as people looking with low self-worth. I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, nobody likes me, I'm never going to achieve this, I'm never going to be able to do that. We just have this low sense of, you know, it's just, I'm never going to account for anything or make anything of myself. It reveals it sometimes as inferiority. Man, I'm just like next to him. I mean, I think about David, he's like this little short dude up next to this 9-foot giant. You know, do we ever look at other people in our lives and all we see are the giants around us, and we always feel like the little guy? Or we also sometimes see rejection show itself as self-hate. And when we play that out to the extreme, we see the damaging effects that does for people, especially teenagers in our culture. And so the reality is that we all face rejection. Psychologists tell us that one of the most powerful forces in humanity is acceptance. And we will do whatever we can to gain acceptance. We go places, we do things, we say things, we try things just because we want to be accepted. What made Cheers such a popular TV show years ago? I think it was because everybody knew your name. What happened when somebody walked in? Hi, Norm. You know, everybody knew your name. And I think the reality is that we all want to be accepted. And I believe this, that everyone battles with some sort of rejection. It's been said that if you hear somebody say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, you probably have the greatest challenge with rejection. Because we all struggle with it. We all struggle with some idea of rejection that we're only. You know, I've shared this with you guys. You know, for me, some of the onlys, man, I stunk as a viola player. I was like the last chair in every school I was in. I was the manager on the basketball team in junior high because I couldn't shoot a basket to save my soul. I will not play softball to this day because I can't throw. And every church I've been in has had a softball league. Like, pastor! I'm like, no. You do not want, like, shit. Saying I play like a girl is a real insult to girls. Because, like, I can't throw. I can hit. Let me be your designated hitter and runner because I got used to being chased when I was little. So I can run and I can hit a ball, but please do not ask me to throw it. That's just me. But, you know, some of those places, I was the guy who was always the last one picked. You know, when you team up sides. Like, I always wanted to be the team captain, was never the team captain. and they team up sides, and you go back and forth and pick, okay, I'll take him, I'll take him, I'll take her, I'll take him, I'll take, and I can't tell you how many times I just know that I'm like. And so throughout my life, I've struggled with some of these issues of low self-esteem, low self-worth, inferiority, just because I felt like I never measured up. And so I struggled with rejection. Because the truth is, we all experience performance-based environments and relationships, every single one of us. We all experience these relationships that we have to work hard or else, or do this or else, or earn this or else. We all live in those kind of environments, don't we? And we just know that if we blow it, we're out. Or at the very least, we're not going to be picked next time. And so we all experience performance-based environments and relationships because, see, there's a lie. There is a lie that the world tries to convince us of, that I believe that this lie literally comes from the very words of Satan. I think there's this lie that we are told, that we buy into, that whether we say we agree with it or not, the truth is it is a lie we've all been told, and it is a lie to some extent that we have all actually embraced, and it's this: that we are worth only what we can achieve or by what others say we are worth. Every single one of us, at some moment in our lives, we have bought into this lie. That I am only worth what other people believe about me, or what I achieve, or what other people can say about me. And while I think the social media is a really good thing in some ways, social media, psychologists have been telling us that it is having disastrous effect on people. I mean, we look at things and see, how many likes do we have? Why doesn't Facebook have unlike on there? Because I've seen a whole lot of stuff like, stinks. I wish we should put that on there. But the reality is, we are all so concerned about what everybody thinks about us. Everywhere. From the clothes we wear, from the way we style our hair, from the way we walk, from the place we socialize, from the kind of car we drive, from the kind of house we live. We are in this world where we care so much about what other people think about us. Because we have bought into this lie that that's where our net worth comes from. It comes from what other people think about us, or what we have actually achieved. But this morning, I want to tell you the truth. I want you to know what I believe that God truly wants us to believe. And it's this: we are worth Jesus to God. Amen. You and me, we are worth Jesus to God. Can you say that with me? We are worth Jesus to God. Now let's make it personal. Let's use the word I, okay? I am worth Jesus to God. See, here's what we discover. In Psalm 8, I love this psalm. David writes this: "Oh Lord, oh Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place," then he says this: "What are mere mortals," that's us, "that you should think about them, human beings, that you should care about them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." 1 John 4:9 says, "God showed how much he loves us by sending his son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him." Louis says in Goliath Must Fall, "The only thing that will ultimately help us more move past the giant of rejection is to immerse ourselves in the acceptance of Christ." And that's what we're going to focus the rest of our time on this morning. The only thing that will ultimately help us move past the giant of rejection is to immerse ourselves in the acceptance of Christ. See, when we believe that Jesus is bigger than all the giants in our lives, that's where we begin to walk in freedom. That's when we begin to walk in the life that God has for us. But we've got to figure out just how much are we, am I, are you accepted by God? Hear me clearly. He doesn't accept everything that we do, but he accepts us. You hear the distinction, right? He doesn't accept everything that we do because there are things that we do that break his heart and that separate us from him, but it doesn't affect that he just accepts us. And how do we know that? See, we find acceptance in Christ, number one, when we realize how we're made. When we stand in the mirror and look at ourselves, look at the reflection that we see in the mirror, we begin to find acceptance when we realize how we're made. Genesis 1:26 says that we were created in the image of God. It differentiated human beings from everything else that God created on those 6 days. But we were created in the very image of God. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 19 says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. How precious are your thoughts of me, O God." What would your life begin to look like if you're looking at your reflection in the mirror and say, "I was created, knit together by the very hands of God. Oh, how you love me. How precious are your thoughts of me." Maybe, just maybe, if we would begin to appropriate how precious God's thoughts are about us, we wouldn't care so much about what other people think about us. That when we begin to find our acceptance in Christ, because here's the fact, God made you uniquely, beautifully, intentionally, purposefully, wonderfully. I heard it put this way before. God don't make no mistakes. That we were created, knit together by the very hands of God. See, the giant of rejection does not want us to remember the miracle of our creation. He wants us to play the comparison game. He wants us to follow, to believe that we are not good enough, not beautiful enough, not handsome enough, not desirable enough, not smart enough. He wants us to buy into that. But that is not what God says about us. He says that we were knit together in our mother's wombs. We are each unique, one of a kind, unrepeatable miracles of God, fashioned by the very hand of God, that we were made by the hand of God. When we begin to get that, it will change what we think about ourselves. We find acceptance in Christ when, number two, when we realize we're chosen. From the very beginning of time, created in the image of God, we were chosen to be in a relationship with God. Colossians 3:25 says, God has no favorites. We need to remember that. God has no favorites. In Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, it says, even before he made the world, I've shared this verse so many times, this verse has like rocked my world. And I pray that it rocks yours. Because it says that even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance, he decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Get this, God has chosen you, and it gives him great pleasure to adopt you into his family when you say yes to him. Because from the very beginning of time, he had you in mind. From the very moment, way before even you were created, God says, I want you. I've chosen you. And I will do everything in my power, short of sin, for you to know that, so that you might receive me. Because we've been chosen. The fact is, Jesus chose us first. We didn't have to choose him first. In our tradition, we call that prevenient grace. We have this grace that we believe that God goes out way before us and come on. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. That he wants us to follow him, to know him, to love him. He wants us to know that he has chosen us from the very beginning of time. So we find acceptance in Christ when we realize how we're made, when we realize that we're chosen, and number three, when we wrap our heart around how we're worthy. Just how worthy we are because we are created by him. A little bit earlier in 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, when Samuel is trying to find the next anointed king, and he goes to Jesse's house, and he's trying to figure out, like, who it is. The Lord says this in 1 Samuel 17, verse 7. The Lord doesn't see the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is good for us to know. The Lord looks at the heart. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, it says that God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showed us his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Here's the fact. And just the facts. Our net worth is Jesus Christ, whose life was given for us. Now let that just soak in for a second. We've seen it. We've seen it on football games. We've seen it in signs. We know it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is for us. We could say, for God has so loved me that he gave his one and only son so that if I believe in him, I will have eternal life. That's how much we are worth to God. You've seen the Discover commercial, right? They pick one thing, it's like $100. Pick another thing, it's like $10,000. They pick another thing and say, priceless. That's God's word for us. That's his word for you. When you look in the mirror and you're like, God, what do you think about me? He says, priceless. Priceless. I made you. I chose you. You are worth me giving my life for you. That our true net worth is Jesus, whose life was given for us. Our worth comes from the highest authority. And he says, you are worth that much. And then number four, we find acceptance in Christ when we believe we're already accepted. When we believe we're already accepted. Romans 15, 7, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Paul's instructing the Romans, accept others as Christ has accepted you. Again, let's draw the distinction. It doesn't accept everything that we do, because we mess that one up big time. But just us, who we are, created in his image, chosen, being of such worth and value that he sends Jesus for us, that he accepts you. Another image or another word that we should see when we look at ourselves in the mirror is accepted. We are accepted by the living God. Ephesians 1:5 says, God decided in advance. I just shared that with you, right? He had decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So let's boil it all down. What does this look like? This idea of acceptance is this. The fact is this, that he wants us to live from his acceptance, not for his acceptance. We who are in Christ, we live from his acceptance, not for his acceptance. Because the reality is, there's nothing we can do that's going to make God love us, accept us any more, any less than he already does. But what he wants us to do is to live from this acceptance and step in to the full, free life that he has for us. The abundant life that he has come for us. That when we begin to move from this place of performance to acceptance, from this you're only to you are, when we begin to live in this place because of the relationship that we have with Jesus, it will change what we think about ourselves. It will defeat the giant of rejection in our lives. And the things that people think or say about us will not mean what they mean today. And I don't know about you, but I need to reinforce that with me all the time. Because when I feel rejected, I get stuck in this loop. And it's like, I can't let it go. And it just keeps going and coming to mind, like rearing its ugly head over and over and over and over again. And one of the things that Louis said early in his book is the giant that defeats Goliath in our life is worship. Is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that when we worship God for who he is and who we are created in his image, it will change not only how we live, but what we think and feel about ourselves. That the antidote or the thing that will defeat the giants in our lives is worship. And when we begin to live from or because of his acceptance, not for or so that his acceptance, we will become very different people. So let's go way back to the truth that I shared with you at the beginning of this message. We are worth Jesus to God. You are worth Jesus to God. And the desire of his heart is that we would live because of that, not so that. That we would begin to see ourselves, we would see the reflection in the mirror of what God sees. That we are loved because we were made by his hands. That we are chosen from the very beginning of time, God chose us to be in a relationship with him. That we are worth the Son to be in a relationship with him. And then he meets us right where we are because he accepts us because he created us. Why do you think David was able to defeat Goliath? Was it simply because he was an amazing marksman? That he could take that slingshot and whip that stone around. He knew exactly where to hit Goliath and boom on the head and he went down. Maybe. But how did this little guy really defeat this giant in his life? Because he went into the fight already accepted. He went into the fight already knowing this giant is going down. Because what did he say? Who is this pagan Philistine going against the armies of the living God? He says, my God will take him down. And here's what he wants to say to you and to me. Whatever that pagan Philistine is in your life, God wants to take it down. That it's time for us to give this giant of rejection over to him and let us begin to see ourselves for who we are in the very eyes of God, made, chosen, worthy, and accepted. Let's pray. God, I know for so many of us in this room right now, this giant is huge. And so many of us have been battling this giant for years upon years upon years upon years. And I believe, God, for such a time as this, that we are here today looking at this because it is your desire to slay this giant in our lives, because this giant is preventing us from experiencing the abundant life that you have for us. And that abundant life happens when we receive you. That abundant life grows and deepens the more we discover and the more we embrace that you made us, that you chose us, that we are worthy to you, that we are acceptable to you. that you just love us. So God, I pray with all the power of heaven that as we look in the mirrors, that we will see ourselves the way you see us, loved, chosen, of infinitesimal worth, accepted. God, that's what you promise us, that as we receive your Son as Lord and Savior, that you begin to transform us and change us and help us to discover the abundant life that you have for us. So God, I would pray when it comes to this giant of rejection, that you would help us to put that giant where it belongs, on the ground, dead, so that we might walk in freedom and in faith and in abundance that you have for us. God, we thank you for the grace that you have given us, for the love that you have bestowed upon us, for the life that you have given us, for the mercy that you give us day in, day out. And help us, oh God, to be people who not only receive that, but to extend that, because clearly the world needs to hear this message. So God, may the world hear your message through us as we are both living it and as we're sharing it, to the end that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that you would be glorified, that giants would be slain, that strongholds would be broken, and that people would walk in the freedom and the abundance that you have. We thank you for that. We pray for that. And we give you glory for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, hey, I come.